Please turn in your Bibles now to John chapter 5. Today we'll read John 5 verses 1 through 18. At the end of John chapter 4, we read a passage where we saw Jesus speak, and immediately, based on the power of his word, there was healing, and this healing led to faith and salvation for an entire household. And we're going to watch that pattern again in part. We're going to see Jesus speak. We're going to see immediate healing. But we will not see the same result through the rest of the passage. So give your attention to God's word. John 5, verses 1 through 18. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. What does it mean to be healthy? I asked Google, as I sometimes do, if you are healthy, that means that you are in good health. You are not diseased. You are marked by those things that are normal, natural, and desirable. I like that definition. I think it's pretty good. I think it's mostly objective. It's very clear. At the same time, it recognizes that there is a certain subjective question we can ask about health, which is, what is a desirable condition anyway? This passage is forcing us to ask that question, and specifically to put it this way. Is it desirable to be in optimum physical condition and to have a terminal disease in your soul? Is that desirable? I expect many of us know what the right answer is supposed to be, and I expect many of us are very much tempted by the wrong answer. Because we know from our experience, the more intense pain becomes, the more our bodies break down, the more our minds are consumed by nothing except getting rid of that pain. We know from our experience, if any of you have suffered from chronic illness, I know some of you have, that maybe it's not severity of pain, but it's the duration of pain. It's that which just doesn't ever completely go away. And although whether in intense pain or in long pain, we know we should have a zeal for a healthy soul, that zeal can be broken or it can be chipped away bit by bit. And our culture is not going to help us. Our culture is not going to tell us you need to obsess over the health of your soul. It will tell us you need to do everything you can to take care of your body. Well, Jesus came so that you can be healthy. That's why he came. But when we are going to define health, we are not going to define it the way the world wants to, because when Jesus thinks about health, he is interested first in your soul. And the good news I want you to hear in this passage today is that you can have a healthy soul, and that Jesus offers that to you through trust and giving yourself over to him. So we're going to walk through this passage today in three parts. We're going to look at a sign, and then a sin, and then a Sabbath day's work. So first, the sign. The sign is physical health. Physical health. We'll set the scene in the first few verses. It says, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So the first note is simply to let you know that it's chaotic. There are people everywhere. It's going to be busy. It doesn't tell us which feast. That's not especially important. And then it describes a particular location, this pool called Bethesda with five porticos. This is one of those fun spots in the Gospels where commentators and those who've studied this are almost completely certain they know exactly where Jesus is talking about, and that they can recreate the scene. A portico is a covered porch, and so this pool would have been located just north of the temple, very close to the temple in that area, and it would have actually been divided into two parts, and down the center of those two parts, you have one of those covered walkways, and then the four sides on the surrounding part are also covered. So you have a very pleasant scene of this large pool area in the center, and all around on the sides, there's a shade that you can rest in. And then John tells us what we find in that shade. We find all sorts of hurt or disabled people. He says there's the sick, there's the blind, the lame, the withered. All of these people are here. And then we see why. Now in verses 3 and 4, in the translation I'm reading, the New American Standard, there are brackets around the passage in the middle of verse 3 through the end of verse 4. If you're looking at an English Standard Version or most other modern translations, look at the numbers. There is no 4. It probably skips directly from verse 3 to verse 5. So translations will do different things. What's going on with the brackets? Well, this is one of the passages in the New Testament that many of the early New Testament manuscripts do not have. And so most editors who compare these manuscripts have concluded this portion that talks about the angel of the Lord coming down in the moving water, that this is not original to the Gospel of John. So I want us to pause for a moment and think about what's going on here with that, because if you believe, as I do, that the Scriptures are inerrant, which means they do not err, they are entirely true, they are the Word of God, they have the authority of God behind them, you must believe what they say, you must do what they command, then you have to answer another question, which is, what is the Scripture? What is it that is inerrant? What is it that I'm supposed to believe and that I'm supposed to obey? And what about this passage with brackets? Well, there's a lot that could be said, and I just want to say briefly that I hope when you encounter this in your Bible, it is actually very encouraging to you. Because what this tells you briefly is that everything is in the open. There's no secrets about the text of Scripture. It's all public information. Every New Testament manuscript that's available, and there are thousands of them that have some or all of the New Testament, is publicly available for anyone who wants to examine. The editors who print Bibles are not trying to hide things from you. This is you can actually, if you want to learn Greek and study, you can go read these manuscripts yourself. There's high-quality photographs now. You don't have to travel like you used to. It's incredible the resources that are available. So it's public. And the reason I say this should be encouraging is because when you see these portions, there are other places like this, when you see brackets or a footnote, I just want you to look around and see all the verses around it that have no brackets and no footnotes. What that tells you is that with all the different manuscripts, thousands of things, all the comparison, all the work that scholars can do to try to put together the exact text, they're incredibly certain about almost all of it. It's remarkable. There's no text like it in history that can be compared. And so we have a very reliable New Testament. This is one of my professors in seminary used to say, our Confession of Faith, which has a whole lot of theology in it. He said, any version of the New Testament manuscripts that you put together, any combination, you can build the whole system of theology on it, because everything is so certain and so clear. This is a good example of a passage that is interesting. It probably is accurately explaining the superstition that governed the day, why people would gather there. In fact, it mirrors what we have in verse 7, just a little bit more detail. My judgment is the editors are probably right who say this isn't original because it's missing from so many manuscripts, but nothing in our confession of faith will change whether it's there or not. So ask me about that if you're interested, but I want to encourage you when you see these brackets to look to the each side of them and realize how much of the New Testament we're so completely certain about that we can have confidence this is the Word of God. So as we move forward into this story, we have the man that we're going to focus on, verse 5. He's there. He's been ill for 38 years. Jesus knows about this condition. He knows how long it's been, and he asks him the question, do you want to be well? Do you want to be well? There's so many of the questions Jesus asks, if as you hear them the first time, it may sound a little insulting. Like, do you want to be well? How could you ask somebody a question like this? But it's a question that makes us start thinking. It's designed to make the man think. It's designed to make us think. What is well anyway? What is health anyway? And so the man gives the very obvious response that, of course I want to be well, but he gives it in the details. Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. In other words, I want to be well, but I have no hope at all. No hope at all. In fact, whatever would have been available with medical technology or doctors back in that day, none of that is even giving him any hope at this point. All he has left is this very vague superstition that when these waters move, something good might happen. And again, even though there's a record of people thought this happened, there's no evidence that these waters had any healing powers. We don't have to assume that this was a real hope. It sounds very much more like somebody once visited this and the word spread that somebody got better somehow, and now there's a superstition because people will go for anything if they could only be better. Don't we see it in ourselves? How we will go from doctor to doctor. We will chase after anything. We will try whatever cure might work because we so desperately want to be well. Well, this is the man's last hope. Maybe if I can touch this water while it's bubbling, something good will happen to me. Jesus just ignores all that. Jesus doesn't deal with the superstition. He doesn't deal with anything else. Jesus moves immediately to simply heal. He says, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. Jesus heals him. Not in a temporary sort of way of your pain is going to go away for a while or you'll feel better for a little while, but it'd be better to say he makes him a healthy person. He gives him a fully sound body so that he is fully working the way that he should. Why these instructions? Get up? Because your muscles are strong, and the man does it automatically. He has muscles that can't help but work, like that feeling when you feel good and you can't help but run. That's what this man has inside of him now. He's going to get up. Why do you need to pick up your pallet? Because you're never coming back. You don't need this anymore. It's done. You're healed. You're healthy. You may leave. It's an extraordinary power that Jesus has. He makes this man healthy. That is the sign that is put before us. And then immediately John writes, it was the Sabbath. Now, that could have been in the background information section to start the story, but John sticks it right in the middle of the story here, and it's going to turn our story sideways. It's going to we're going to leave celebrating the good thing that has happened and go think about something else. So that takes us to the second portion of our passage, which is a sin. After a sign, we have a sin, and the sin is unbelief. Now, I'm actually going to suggest there are several sins here, but I also want to suggest, as we look at them all, that this one word, unbelief, is the best word to characterize all of them together. Verse 10, the first sin. The Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is a Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. This is the sin of ingratitude. This is the sin of failing to give thanks and glory to God. Yes, the Sabbath law matters, and we'll talk more about that. But How can you talk about this while you see a man who has just been healed? The Jews have completely missed what God is doing. They have missed God giving life. It's a sin of ingratitude, of failing to give glory to God. And then verse 11, we have a sin of fearing man. The man's answer is one that avoids taking any responsibility. It says, "He who made me well," that one. This was his idea. He's the one that said to me, "Pick up your pallet and walk." A sin of fearing man. And then we have a sin of persecution. Verse 12. "Who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk?" We're going to go find him, implied. You can go down to later, verse 16, verse 18. The Jews are persecuting Jesus, seeking to kill Jesus. This question is a loaded question. It's a question that wants to destroy. Now, the whole idea of church discipline, of having accountability for God's law, is a real and appropriate idea, but that concept is built around restoration. And we don't see that here with the Jews. As they hold the line for God's law, as they understand it, they are doing it in a way that is designed to destroy. And so we see these sins piling up immediately after this healing. And in verses 13 and 14, Jesus reenters the scene and gives us a warning against sin. So Jesus had slipped away. The man doesn't know who he is. It's crowded. Again, it's a festival. But Jesus goes and finds this man. Jesus goes to the temple. He finds this man and he says, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." Well, what does Jesus mean when he connects these ideas, when he connects him being healthy and then his requirement not to sin anymore? What is it this man has been doing? Some commentators suggest, well, this must have been an illness, whatever it was, that resulted from sin. That's possible, but that's not something we can prove. It's, you know, we recognize that some sins directly cause physical harm to our bodies. You can think of the abuse of alcohol or drugs as one obvious example of something you can do and you can expect serious problems in your physical body because of your actions. But then we also know that not all suffering comes directly from sin. In just a couple chapters, chapter 9, we'll see a man who's born blind, and the disciples want to know whose fault it is. Has his parents sinned? He sinned? And Jesus rejects that way of thinking about that particular suffering. And so the text doesn't give us information one way or the other, and I think better to interpret this is not some sin that he had long ago, but rather to look at the immediate context and what this man was just doing. I think the man has just begun sinning in the way that he is acting with the Pharisees. The sin that he is committing is this sin of unbelief. It's a sin of failing to recognize what Jesus has done points to something more. A failure to trust Jesus and to want to follow him. And right after this, in verse 15, we'll see he's going to not to continue to follow Jesus. He's going to go to the authorities. You see, he's presented immediately with a choice between two authorities. One authority said, "Pick up your mat." The other authority says, "Put it down. You can't carry that." Who are you going to obey? The man has a choice. Now, we don't need to look at this man and try to get in his head and imagine he's malicious and he hates the man who just healed him or something like that. We're not trying to say anything like that, but we are recognizing that the sin that Jesus focuses on, what Jesus thinks is important for this man to think about, has to do with belief. It has to do with trusting in him. It's a different way of looking at the world. It's a way of looking at the world that's not obsessed with your physical condition and how your body is, and it's not obsessed with the big sins that we might notice or point out, but it goes to the root of the issue, and it says, do you believe or do you not believe? And what we see in this passage is a man who has a healthy body and is using that health to wander away from Jesus Christ. It reminds me of some other healthy people, probably the healthiest people ever in history, Adam and Eve. They didn't do some drastic, terrible thing. They just disobeyed God, right? They just ate the fruit they weren't supposed to, and immediately they felt the shame, and then God came and confronted them, and immediately they said, somebody else's fault. They were afraid, and instead of responding with belief, they were responding with that fear and with turning away, just like this man. And they also had to choose who is the authority. They had put themselves under the authority of the devil instead of God. This man is wandering away from faith. He has put himself under the authority of the Jewish leaders instead of the authority of Jesus Christ. You remember the warning that Adam and Eve had? In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. You know, if you look at their physical bodies, you could say, oh, God was wrong. They ate the fruit, nothing happened. They're still very healthy. They've got another 900 years to live or so. I don't remember the number exactly. Very healthy people. But what God said was true. It's true for them. It's true for this man right now. He has as healthy a body as you could imagine. Jesus has spoken the words and he has been healed. But Jesus warns him, don't sin anymore. Something worse will happen. The health of your body is not the biggest concern that you have. It's your soul. You need to trust in Christ. Sometimes we can study the scriptures and see all the miracles that Jesus did, and some especially have taught in the name of Christ that you need to just believe more and you can get your body healed. And maybe you've heard that, maybe you've been tempted by that, or you felt guilty about that. If I had more faith in God, then this or that thing would have happened. There would have been more healing. Well, Jesus is teaching us here that sort of thinking is going the wrong direction. Yes, it's true, sometimes Jesus called for faith as he was healing people, and there was a connection, but the focus is on belief. And the sign is the physical health. The thing it's pointing to is your soul. We should not be looking for enough faith to get our bodies well. We should be asking, how can I use the body and the physical condition I have to trust in Jesus Christ and follow him? That's the direction that Jesus is pointing. And as we get to the end of this man's story, at least as far as we have it, we have a tragic story of a man who has a perfectly healthy body and is showing no evidence of faith at all. So think about yourself. Maybe you're in excellent physical health and in good condition. Maybe you're not. Maybe you haven't been in good condition for a very long time. Some of you, I know, you don't know if your body will ever be in great physical condition again. Whatever your situation, God calls you to faith, to trust in him. Yes, God teaches us to pray for one another, to care for one another, to care for our bodies. That's all good. But he wants us to focus on the most important thing. And if you're a healthy person, here's the question. What are you using that health for? This man had his legs restored, and so he used them to go report on Jesus, to aid in persecution of Jesus. That's not what healthy legs are for. If you're healthy, what are you using that health for? If you're sick, what is the state of your soul? You know, it's very good news that no matter how sick your body may be, your soul can be in excellent condition because you can trust in Jesus Christ. There's great hope in that. That Jesus allows all to trust in him. Are you a spiritually healthy person? Do you trust in Jesus Christ? So we have a sign, we have a sin, and then we consider a Sabbath day's work. What is Jesus' work on the Sabbath day? His work is bringing life. Bringing life. That's what the end of this passage leads us to meditate on. Verse 16 says, for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. You notice the language changes. It's talking about these things. It's talking about a general pattern, not just this one event. What was Jesus doing? Well, you can go into the other Gospels and read about how on the Sabbath day he did all sorts of healing. He loved to heal people on the Sabbath day. We see multiple stories of this. And the Jews recognized that pattern and saw Jesus as constantly breaking the Sabbath and were upset by this. verse 17, we have a one-sentence answer. In verses 19 to 47, which we'll consider in the coming weeks, Lord willing, we have a much longer answer, but we have the summary answer here in verse 17. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And the Jews are going to respond to this with even more hatred because they recognize two things are going on. One, Jesus is saying, what I'm doing is right, but he's also comparing himself to God in a way that makes him equal to God. They recognize that the debate is not just about what is okay on the Sabbath day. The debate is about who is Jesus Christ. And that's the fundamental thing Jesus will want to talk about in verses 19 through 47, his own identity and why you should trust in him. But for now, we'll just consider that work that he's doing. My Father is working until now, and I also am working. Well, we know the background of this. Genesis chapter 1, the story of creation, that God worked for 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh day, and he made that day holy. Specifically, though, Genesis 2 says he rested from the work that he did in creation. And actually, the Jews of that time had quite a lot of discussions that are preserved in the other literature we have, that they talked about how God did not break the Sabbath. And they were very interested in affirming God did not break the Sabbath because his work of providence is upholding the world. If God stopped working, that is, if God stopped caring for this world and upholding this world and keeping everything together, then everything would immediately fall apart. God must be working all the time for this world to continue to exist. And everyone would have agreed with that, all the people Jesus was talking to. Jesus says, God is working. The Father is working. I am working. But it is interesting to compare the work. Yes, the claim Jesus is making is that he is God. But the Father does all sorts of work on the Sabbath day. You can die on a Sunday. The curse and the judgment coming home. You can give birth on a Sunday. New life can happen. And everything that is involved in all of life, the good and the bad, it can all happen on the Sabbath day. All kinds of work. And yet Jesus, as he worked on the Sabbath day, as he did a public ministry, he didn't focus on the judgment of God. He didn't focus on that necessary aspect of punishment for sin, but Jesus said, I've come with a ministry of life. Just to jump into his longer speech, in verse 24, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. That's Jesus' work. And he all through his ministry, he did signs over and over to demonstrate, I'm here for life. That is what my work is about. He was God in the flesh, but he was focusing on the ministry of patience so that we can turn from our sins and have life in him, that we can trust in him and have eternal life so that we don't have to come into judgment. And the great work that he did on the Sabbath day came at the end of his life, when he rested in the grave for the entire day, when he gave himself completely and he poured his blood out, he experienced full death, the complete judgment of God, and he remained in the grave for the whole Sabbath day, so that when he rose the next day, that hope of eternal life that he had been promising, we would see it to be absolutely secure in him. And that is the hope that Jesus Christ gives. It is a tragedy that, as John tells the story of the Sabbath day back then, whenever we read it was the Sabbath day in the Gospels, you can almost automatically think, okay, something bad is going to happen. Somebody's going to attack Jesus. Somebody is going to be using this day not to celebrate life and God's gift of life, but to focus on punishment and lawbreaking. And I think it's worthwhile as we think about applications to think about the Sabbath day as we continue to observe it. And if someone wrote the story of your life and they said, and as they wrote about your life, the next words were, and then it was the Sabbath day, what comes after that? You know, do we expect there's going to be a lot of guilt and lawbreaking and confrontation in the story? Or is it going to be a day that is about life in Jesus Christ? What should you be doing on the Sabbath day? The most important thing you can do on the Sabbath day is to trust in Jesus. That's his message to you. He says, believe in me, trust in me, renew your faith. Repentance is the other side of the coin. Turn away from the unbelief and believe. Give yourself to Jesus Christ. That's what the Sabbath day is for. And then those fruits that come from it. First of all, you know, thinking about the Pharisees, instead of seeing the good things that God has done and feeling grumpy about something that's going wrong, first fruit is gratitude to God. Worshiping him, honoring him for the good that he has done. And then developing a proper fear of God instead of a fear of man, and developing those other fruits of good works that honor him, deeds of love and deeds of mercy. That's what Jesus calls us to on the Sabbath day, with the hope that it's not our good works that are going to get us into heaven. It's not our perfect keeping of the Sabbath day, though we should strive to do things right. But with the hope, as we do all these things, that Jesus is still working. What he said back then is still true today. The Father is still working. The world is still being held together. Jesus also is still in the business of giving life. Jesus also is still in that same business of calling people out of death into eternal life by trusting in him. So one more time, the question of the passage. Do you want to be well? Do you want to be healthy? The good news is that no matter what the condition of your body is right now, you can be healthy. And that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank you for coming to this earth and for keeping the Sabbath day holy. We thank you for the remarkable things that you did, keeping the day holy like no one had ever done before. Healing this man, healing many others. Lord, we pray that you would help us to keep this day holy also by trusting in you today. Lord, forgive us for our distraction with the things of this world, our obsession with the things of this world. Turn our eyes to you. Help us to hear your warning and not to sin anymore. Help us to hear your invitation to come and trust in you. And Lord, remind us of that truth, that you are working, that you are alive forevermore. You hold the keys to death and Hades, and you have eternal life. We thank you for this truth, and we pray that you would uphold us by it. We ask in your name. Amen.